Again, that's Matthew 18, beginning at verse 23, page 975. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. The servant fell on his knees before him. "Be patient with me," he begged, "and I will pay back everything." The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. He grabbed him and began to choke him. "Pay back what you owe me," he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, "Be patient with me. I will pay you back." But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. "You wicked servant," he said. "I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?" In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed.
Today we are concluding a three-part series in Christian stewardship, and I'd like to take just a couple of minutes to review where we've been so far. First thing a steward must decide is to respond to the call to be a steward. Christian steward is one who manages what God owns. Some of us, frankly, are afraid to be a steward. We are worried that by becoming a steward, we might wind up with the short end of the stick. But in Luke chapter 12, we've seen that Jesus says that worry is unnecessary. We don't need to fear. Once we cut the deal to serve as a steward in God's kingdom, we are assured that God will provide for us. God feeds the ravens, so he'll feed us. God clothes the lilies of the field, so he will clothe us. While we are faithfully serving, God will provide for us so we can serve him. We've seen that to each steward, a fantastic investment opportunity is offered. In Matthew chapter 6, we saw that Jesus contrasted earthly investment with heavenly investment. Earthly investment is okay. It's all right to have earthly investments. Nothing wrong with that. It's not forbidden. It's not sinful. And good stewards, in fact, leverage temporal wealth in order to gain temporal returns. It's okay. But Jesus wants us to understand that compared to any earthly investments that we might make, heavenly investments are infinitely greater. He explains that earthly treasures are fragile and they're temporary. They can be ruined by natural decay. They can be stolen by human thieves. Earthly treasures and investments are not nearly as secure as we might think they are. And in the end, all earthly treasures must be forfeited at death. Earthly treasures don't last because we don't last. But though you can't take your treasure with you, you can send your treasure on ahead. If it's a heavenly investment, you can do that. The rest will have to stay right here when you leave. And we've seen that there's a fantastic investment opportunity right here at Grace Community Church. Now, why is investing at Grace Church a good investment? Well, first of all, we're engaged in the things that God has commanded us to do and the things that he promises to bless. Jesus commands that we are to be involved in the making of disciples until he returns, and that's exactly what we're doing here. We're calling unbelievers to trust Christ and become his disciple. We are helping disciples grow, and we are releasing disciples to impact the world through their service. That's what God commands us to do, And that's what he promises to bless. And that's exactly what we're about here at Grace Church. So investment in Grace Church is actually an investment in the kingdom of God. Secondly, our core values resonate with God's core values. Gospel, relationships, outreach, worship, Bible, prayer, equipping. These are all things that matter most to God. And they are things that matter most to us. So investing in Grace Church's values is actually investing in what God values too. And third, our vision reflects the very heart of God. God cares about people. He doesn't want people to perish. He wants them to come to repentance and to faith and salvation. He wants his disciples to develop others' disciples who will be able to reproduce themselves in other disciples, one person at a time, to the glory of God. So our mission, our values, and our vision all resonate with not only what God has said we must engage in, but what he has promised to bless. So I'd like to look at a passage today where Jesus tells a story about an unmerciful servant. Matthew 18:23, I'd like to look at the passage and then apply it to us. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. So the picture here is painfully clear. This man had racked up so many debts that he could not repay them. The master knew, in fact, that he could never repay them because they were the equivalent of millions of dollars. But he figured that he would at least get what he could from his servant. So he orders the servant to sell everything he has, and not only all the material things he has, but to sell himself and his wife and his children into slavery, which would mean that they would all be slaves for the rest of their lives. So it's a horrible prospect, and we see the servant's response in verse 26. The servant fell on his knees before him. "Be patient with me," he begged, "and I will pay you back everything," which again is ridiculous in the extreme. There's no way the man could have ever paid back such an enormous debt, much less in the years he had remaining. He couldn't have done it in multiple lifetimes. Verse 27, the servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. Now, this is almost impossible to believe. Not only had this man and his family not had to face the prospect of becoming slaves for the rest of their lives, but he canceled the whole debt, everything. He owed his master nothing. An extraordinary act of kindness and grace. Verse 28. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, not that much money. He grabbed him and began to choke him. "Pay back what you owe me," he demanded. Verse 29. His fellow servant fell to his knees. Sound familiar? And begged him, "Be patient with me and I will pay you back," which he could have done. But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed and went and told their master everything that had happened. Verse 32, then the master called the servant in. "You wicked servant," he said. "I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?" In anger, the master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. Now, I realize the parable is about forgiveness. That because God has forgiven us so much, we ourselves should have forgiving hearts toward others. That's the immediate context and the immediate principle. But I'd like to suggest that the parable also illustrates another application just as clearly, that grace received should promise grace bestowed, that thankfulness should lead to generosity, and that grateful stewards should be generous stewards. The servant was forgiven more than could even be comprehended. He was spared a horrific prospect and future. A lifetime of slavery for himself, for his wife, for his children. You'd think that he would have been grateful beyond description. But rather than be grateful for such kindness and grace, and then in turn extend it to others, the servant seizes the opportunity to withhold kindness and grace. It seems to me that because we as believers have been given so much, and because we've been forgiven so much, and God has lavished blessing after blessing after blessing upon us, that we in turn would desire to be generous ourselves, having received so much generosity as stewards, we would want to be generous as stewards. Some of you know that I took my family last month on a trip to Europe, trip that was kind of a long time in the making. We talked about making the trip for some 22 years. Now, we enjoyed a few of the touristy things, but the main reason we went was not for tourism. Both of our children were born in the Netherlands back in the 1980s, and neither of them had ever returned to where they were born. So Marion and I, pretty much since we left that country in 1989, have wanted to make a return trip so our children could see where they were born. Someday finally came in October. Another reason we wanted to return was so we could visit the church that I pastored while we were there and see some very dear friends that we hadn't seen for a very long time. So we made the trip, and it was wonderful, as you can imagine, and we will cherish it forever. But there was something that happened there that I've told a few people about, and they asked if I would share it with the rest of the congregation, so I'd like to do that. We were on our last day in Holland, and we were scheduled to catch a train to take it to the airport and then fly over to London and back to New York City. So we had just a little bit of time left and a couple hours, and so we wanted to just do a couple more things. And one of the things we wanted to do was take a canal boat cruise, which we did, and we'd gotten back, and we were just walking through the city going to one more place before we headed back. Then all of a sudden, on the street, out of the blue, Christina shouts, "My wallet is gone." So we all stop in our tracks and begin to look as she's searching through her purse to try, her purse to try to find her wallet. So we said what you normally say: check your pockets. Maybe it's there. Maybe you put it there by mistake. So she looked again and she said, "My wallet's gone. It's not here." So that meant credit cards, cash, and the most important of all, her passport, which was in her wallet. So Marion and I started praying. We found out later on that we were both praying at the same time. And we turned around and began to retrace our steps. Now, if you've ever traveled abroad, you know you do not want to lose your passport. It's really bad news. Now, the first thought we had was that she may have dropped it on the canal boat cruise in the boat. So we went back to the dock, and of course the boat's gone now, and it was on another tour. So I walked the two blocks to the ticket office where we got the tickets, and I explained what happened. And the man there spoke perfect English, and so I said, "Well, can you tell me kind of what the process is? Has this ever happened to anyone that's done a boat cruise before?" And he said, "Well, actually, we have the number of the American consulate right here, and you're welcome to use our phone if you need to call them. But the boat won't be back for about a half an hour, so when the boat gets back, we'll check and see if the passport's there. And if not, come back in a half an hour, and we will begin the process." So I said, "Tell me a little bit about how it works." Well, he said, "First of all, you'll need positive photo ID." It doesn't even start until you have that. Now, Christina doesn't have a car. She lives in the city, so she doesn't have a driver's license. And the other photo ID was the passport. Yeah, you're getting the picture, I can tell. So that would have made it more difficult to start. He said normally it takes about 2 days to get a temporary passport reissued from the consulate. But it's Friday afternoon, so the weekend was coming, so it would have been probably at least 4 days before she could get a replacement passport. Now, Marion and I had paid for the trip entirely. It was our gift to the kids. Now we were looking at very serious additional expenses. We had gotten our tickets at a huge discount. And so the three of us would have to fly back because it would cost a fortune to replace the tickets. Christina would, of course, have to stay behind, purchase a full-price ticket with no discount, plus spend another 4 to 5 nights in an expensive European city, accommodations, food, transportation. So in a moment's time, we went from an exhilarating experience, cherished memory, 9 wonderful days, to a disappointing, very expensive, discouraging experience that would always have this kind of cloud over it. Either it would cost me a lot more money, wasn't too happy about that, or it would cost Christina essentially the whole cost of her trip. So the gift would be totally meaningless. There would have been no gift whatsoever. It was very, very discouraging, as you can imagine. But as I rounded the corner to rejoin them, about 2 blocks away, I can see Christina from that distance, and she's waving her wallet over her head. So what had happened, we figured, was while she was sitting on a bench, it had fallen out, and somebody had found it and turned it into a kiosk. And so she checked around, and so she got it back. Well, we were elated, of course, almost giddy, to say the least. And we went from a state of discouragement and disappointment and sadness and regret to a state of joy and grateful appreciation for God's grace and answered prayer. What had been a low point of the trip 30 minutes earlier was now the high point of our trip, that the passport had been found. We were grateful, all of us, beyond words. So here's what I'm thinking. I'm thinking that it's almost Thanksgiving, and we all have things that we're thankful for, things that we've been given, things that we have that we're grateful to have. But I would encourage us not to overlook another form of blessing, which we don't tend to think of, and that's a blessing for what we don't get, blessing for what doesn't happen to us. Those things are blessings, too. So on that Friday afternoon when we found the passport, we had nothing more than we'd had an hour earlier, but there was something that we didn't have, and we were so grateful for it. In fact, that's really the essence of this parable. The real blessing to the servant was not what he received from the master, it was what he didn't receive from the master, which was judgment. Not only have we been blessed by what we've been given, we've also been blessed by what God has withheld. What we have not had to endure, what we've not had to suffer, both are gifts of grace. So what's the lesson? Well, the lesson is that we've been blessed, so we should, in turn, be grateful. And if we're grateful, we should be generous. This servant should have welcomed the opportunity to be gracious. We should welcome the opportunity to be generous. Nothing is more appropriate for God's steward than generosity. So you might be wondering what generosity would look like for God's steward. Well, I will tell you very bluntly, very directly, very simply in one word. And that word is tithing. Tithing. That's how a steward of God demonstrates generosity. Committing 10% of what God owns to what God loves. Now, it may not be easy to tithe, but it's always right to tithe. Suppose, for example, you were immensely wealthy. Suppose that you were a millionaire many times over. And I come to you one day and tell you that I want to start a business, but it will cost $10,000 to begin. Well, $10,000 is like pennies to you. It's nothing. You wouldn't even miss it. And so you count out 100 $100 bills into my hand. And you say, this is not a loan, this is a gift. Use it however you see fit. Now, of course, I'd be very grateful. And before I walk off, I count out 10 $100 bills into your hand. And you say, "What's this?" And I say, "I'm returning 10% to you for two reasons. The first reason is I want to tangibly express my appreciation. And my returning 10% of your gift to me, no question about it, that's what it demonstrates. My gratefulness, my appreciation for what you've given me. And second, I know it's all your money anyway. And so by returning 10% to the real owner, I'm acknowledging that I know the source of the gift. Now, if this was you, that's the multimillionaire, and I've just done that, how might you feel about me? You'd probably be thinking, that's a man who can be trusted with wealth. That's a man who knows the true source of his blessing. In fact, I'm so pleased with such a spirit that I'm going to see that he gets back the 10%. And I'm going to bless him above and beyond what he can even think or imagine. I would suggest that's the way God feels toward his generous stewards, his faithful stewards. You see, God doesn't lack for resources. You understand that, right? God owns it all. It's all his. And he's sovereign over everything. So we needn't worry that God will not bless faithfulness and generosity. It's something to keep in mind when deciding where we will invest God's money. So why tithe? Because you have to? No, you don't have to. Because it's mandatory? No, it's not mandatory. Because we're under law? Nope, we're not under law. We're under grace. Because God will punish you if you don't? Nope, the Bible doesn't teach that at all. Then why tithe? Let me give you four reasons. The first reason is that it's an expression of appreciation for what God has given you, and that you know the source of your gift. Simply, it shows that you're appreciative of God's bounty. Secondly, it's acknowledgement that he owns it, and that what God owns, we only temporarily possess. It's not really ours. It really belongs to God. And thirdly, it's an act of trust to give God off the top rather than what's left over. In fact, that's the whole idea of the first fruits. The idea is that at the harvest, when it first comes in, when you have the first results of the produce and the harvest, you commit 10% to God. And what it does is it shows that you're trusting him for the rest. You don't wait until you have just a few leftovers. The idea behind the tithe is that we give God off the top before we spend anything, so we acknowledge that he's owner and that we are only using what belongs to him. So God doesn't get the leftovers at the end of the month. He gets it off the top at the beginning. And fourth, it will open up the windows for God's blessing on your life. But of course, we can choose not to tithe. It's not mandatory. It's our call. But it really pains me when I see God's stewards decide not to tithe. And the reason is because I know that you're missing one of life's greatest adventures. To see God be faithful to his servants and to his stewards, it's much more rewarding than the 10% used on something else. So I'd like to encourage you to start tithing if you aren't, to keep tithing if you are, and to give more than a tithe if God so leads you. And I'd like to make it as easy as possible to get started. So on December 11th, 3 weeks from today, we're going to have another Tithing Sunday. We've done this before, and it's a very simple concept. Here's how it works. You will bring that Sunday, December 11th, the equivalent of a tithe for 1 week, just 1 week. So you would take your annual gross income, divide it by 10, divide that by 52, and that is your tithe for 1 week. So if your gross income is $100,000, your tithe on December 11th would be $192. If it's $50,000 income, then it would be $96. $25,000 would be $48. Now, the best plan is for you to continue that for the rest of your life when you start that on December 11th. That would be ideal if you do it for the rest of your life. But I'm only asking you to participate one Sunday, just December 11th, just to see what it's like. The decision to tithe is one of the most important decisions I have ever made in my whole life. I have never regretted it for one second. Times of plenty, times of lean, made no difference. Because, you see, it's not my money anyway. It never was. It never was. But to have money to invest in the kingdom of God and to let God provide us with everything else that we need as well. We need to all decide whether we will answer the call to be a faithful steward. We need not be afraid to make the commitment. We need not fear. If there's anything we need to fear, it's fearing not making the commitment. Stewardship provides a fantastic investment opportunity in God's kingdom. In fact, an investment that can be made right here at Grace Church. And it's a good investment. Why is it a good investment? Well, first of all, our mission is exactly what God has mandated for the church. It's exactly what Jesus mandated in Matthew 28, that we should be doing. We should be making disciples, and that is what we're about here. Also, our values resonate with God's values. To know that what God considers most important are the very things that we as a church consider most important. And then our vision reflects the heart of God. A church where every person is actively engaged in developing, reproducing disciples, one person at a time, to the glory of God. Investing in eternal treasures is a choice, just like investing in temporal treasures. I hope that you invest in both, but I hope you also understand that one of the investments promises a much greater return. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, this parable reminds us of how blessed we are. We've been blessed in two different ways, not only in all that you've given us and all that you've provided for us and the bounty that you've showered upon us, but even the things that have not happened to us, even the things that we have not had to suffer, even those too are forms of blessing. And as those who have received so generously, what other response could there be but generosity characterizing us as stewards? We thank you for the privilege that you've given us of using what is really yours to invest in your kingdom. We know that one of the surest and most certain and clear ways that we can honor you, that we can demonstrate generosity, and that we can clearly acknowledge ownership is by tithing. To return to you a portion that acknowledges we know it's all yours anyway. And what a privilege it is to use what is yours for the things that you love. So we pray that you would teach us how to be generous, that you teach us that generosity is the only appropriate response for a blessed steward, those who have received so freely. How could we not then in turn freely give? So teach us how to do that. Teach us to trust you. Teach us to do as Jesus explained in Luke 12, to realize that you provide for the ravens. Why wouldn't you provide for your children? You clothe the lilies of the field. Why wouldn't you see that your own children are clothed? Help us to understand that stewardship is a trust that you've given us. We want to do it well, we want to do it faithfully, and we want to do it generously. Will you help us to do that, we pray, ultimately for your glory, through Christ our Lord.